Exodus chapter number 20, if you would, please. Exodus chapter number 20. I spent quite a bit of time this week just coming up with a creative title for tonight's message. I've entitled the message, The Ten Commandments. Isn't that good? It took me a while to figure that out. It is catching, yes. When I sent it to the sound booth, they're like, you couldn't come up with an 11th commandment or something, you know? Actually, there's some controversy about that. We'll maybe touch on that a little bit. You're like, how's there a controversy? There's 10 commandments. We'll get to that in a little bit, maybe. We're going to approach this chapter for tonight, and if the Lord allows, over the next few weeks, a little bit differently in that. Going to kind of tonight give you an overview of the chapter. We're really going to concentrate on the beginning and ending of the chapter. Not really going to deal with the Ten Commandments per se. And then hopefully over the next few weeks, we will take those commandments and look at them not just as they are in this text, but how they are throughout the Word of God. How, for instance, Jesus expanded on those and different things like that. The words in this chapter are some of the most famous words in the world. Though many do not know all the Ten Commandments, they just know that there are Ten Commandments. In other words, when you say to someone, how do you get to heaven? Well, you obey the Ten Commandments. I'm so tempted to say, what are they? Can you tell me what those are? Because if that's your way to get to heaven, you sure are to know them, you know. Most people probably could not name all of them. They have been proclaimed as a way of salvation. They've been proclaimed as a set of rules to keep. They're controversial in the locations in which they're posted. Yeah. Right. They are used as decorations and many, many other things. There have been books and movies written by them. I hate to really disappoint you, but when you get to heaven, Moses is probably not going to look like Charlton Heston. I'm just going to say that's probably not going to be the case. I know that really disappoints some of you. The chapter introduces the section of requirements for Israel to properly relate to their God. Now, don't take that statement until you hear the rest of the message tonight, all right? The law, which was more than just the Ten Commandments listed here, would be divided into three parts. There would be the moral law, that's what's in this chapter here called the Decalogue. There would be the civil law and the ceremonial law. Really, the rest of the book of Exodus is along those lines, though there's about setting up the tabernacle, but all of that relates back to the law. As we know from 2 weeks ago, chapter 19, God is originally going to speak these Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. He will eventually write them on tables of stone multiple times. Reasons for that as well. One author called this one of the greatest events in the history of Israel and perhaps in the history of mankind. And I think we could make a pretty strong argument for that. Nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, with added stipulation that requirements really higher than those listed in Exodus chapter 20. Our Lord did that quite frequently. This is what the Ten Commandments says. You think this, but here's what I say about it. What commandment's not repeated in the New Testament? Anybody know off the top of your head? Sabbath, okay. The principle of that commandment is, the principle of still worshiping and so forth, but the Sabbath is not recommitted in the New Testament. C.H. McIntosh said this about these particular Ten Commandments. Men do constantly seek to lower its standard. They feel that they cannot get up to it, and they therefore seek to bring it down to them. Their effort is in vain. It's a powerful thought, but it is exactly what people try to do. The Ten Commandments, really the specific ten that are here, are broken down into two sections: my relationship with God and my relationship with man. If you don't believe that, you can go to what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 22. Matter of fact, let's do that tonight because that'll be good. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus gives us some specific things about these commandments. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, the Pharisees liked the fact that he put the Sadducees to silence because they were rivals. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he makes this statement, which is a powerful one. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the Ten Commandments that God gives here can be broken down into my relationship with God, my relationship with man. And Jesus says everything else hangs off of that. The 600 plus laws that he will delineate for them. The tabernacle, all of that will hang off these two premises, love God, love people. That's really the deal, how you respect and deal with them. So, as we look at this chapter tonight, I want us to see this central thought. God desires a relationship and will deliver you. Whatever your difficulty is, our primary difficulty obviously is a sin problem, but you must interact with him on his terms, not yours. Now, if you remember chapter 19, you'll say, Pastor Ogle, that statement's very similar to what we looked at in chapter 19. It's true. But God reemphasizes that in this chapter. These two chapters, of course, are deeply linked together. Let's look first off tonight, then, at the foundation of the laws. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying. Now, let's don't forget the context. He has told the children of Israel, get ready. He's given them specific things of what they were supposed to do. Okay, they were supposed to build a bound. They were supposed to wash their clothes. They were supposed to abstain from physical relationships. And be ready to come. In 3 days, I'm going to come down. God is now here, and he's going to speak these words. Verse 2, and I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The foundation of the laws we see in verse 1 and 2, and that is its relationship. God is saying to the children of Israel, hey, let me tell you why I am going to tell you these laws and why it is a requirement for you, if you will. And we're going to get to that term in a little bit and why that's important. If you're going to have a relationship with me, that you come on my terms. This is what I have done with you. I've built a relationship with you. Matter of fact, when we get to later when we look at some other laws and reference the book of Leviticus, for instance, there's one particular chapter in the book of Leviticus that he says, I want you to do this, for I am the Lord your God. I want you to do this, for I am the Lord your God. I want you to do this, for I am the Lord your God. I want you to do this, for I am the Lord your God. I want you to do this, for I am the Lord your God. It is repeated over and over and over and over again in that chapter. What God is telling Israel is, listen, any kind of the foundation of any rule is really a relationship of some kind. In other words, how a rule is received by us depends greatly on the relationship that we have with the rule giver, if you will. Okay? One author said, the point has been reached when they must be taught that God has righteous claims upon them, that his throne must be established over them, that his authority must be owned, that his will is supreme and must be made the regulatory of their lives, and that as his redeemed, they were under the deepest possible obligations to fear, obey, and serve him. In other words, we would say as reverently as we could, these two chapters particularly, God is going to put the fear of God in them. We're not just playing around. I do want a relationship with you, but this is going to be totally on my terms, not on your terms. What role, before we jump out of this, this is kind of an interesting, almost a little side note here, but it was very, very interesting. We don't get a lot in these two chapters about what else was here. We see Moses, the people, and God interacting. We know that it was an incredible scene. We know that based upon the rest of the text of Scripture, it was a pivotal scene. But it's very interesting when we look at other passages of Scripture, we find that there were a lot of other heavenly beings at this scene. You say, well, what role did they play and what did they do? Well, let me give you some passages of Scripture. We don't know all the answers to those questions, but in Psalms 68 and verse 17, it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. It appears that there were potentially thousands of angels present at this law-giving ceremony. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Paul's in the middle of an argument about why the law was given. Till the seed should come, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. Again, in the middle of a statement there in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is proving that God, Jesus, is far better than anything else. But one of the things he says is, for if the word were spoken by angels was steadfast, that is the law. There are just about as many opinions on this as there are men. It's going to tell you that, okay? But I think it is very safe to say that heaven's host was concentrated on this mountain and was very much attentive to what was taking place. What role they played, some believe that they were actually the manifestation of the lightnings and the smoke and all that was being done by angels. I don't know that. Some believe it was actually the voice of angels that people heard. I personally doubt that because it talks about the voice of God. He would speak unto them. But anyway, it's kind of just kind of an interesting side note that angels were clearly there based upon the rest of the text of Scripture, and potentially thousands of them were there on this scene. It was an incredible scene in the life of the nation of Israel. So a couple of questions as we think about this relationship. God said, look, this is what I've done for you. This is why I have an opportunity to build these rules for you. How you view your relationship with God will impact your obedience and your attitude. Every one of us. So what does your obedience tell you about your relationship with God? What does your attitude tell you about your relationship with God? In other words, the relationship that you have with an authority figure will be greatly impacted by your attitude and by your relationship with that authority figure. Someone who has an incredible amount of respect for their dad, for instance, Their obedience, their attitude is going to be reflected in the fact that they don't want them to be disappointed. Someone who has no respect for an authority, then they have they have no unction, if you will, to obey that authority. And it's interesting, as I work through this today, in my own mind even, part of the problem that's happening in our country today is people have associated a personality with the law. And because they disagree with a personality, therefore they can disregard the law and do whatever they want. That's what's happening today. That's why we have, in large part, in a lot of cases, total anarchy. There's no respect for the law at all. Now, the world today is, in view of God, if we could even use those words, totally different than they have in the past. 50 years ago, 40 years ago, you could probably make an argument 30 years ago. As a general rule, people had a basic understanding of God and a basic respect for God. I want to tell you, that's not the case anymore. It just doesn't happen. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in your neighborhood was saved, but 40 years ago, just about everybody in your neighborhood would have had a respect for God, would have had a respect for the laws, even if they disagreed with them. 40 years ago, particularly across the South, blue laws were in effect still. Stores weren't open, and you didn't sell beer and all that kind of stuff. That just didn't happen. My point is that has shifted, and it shifted because people believe that God is not even there. Therefore, we have no relationship with him. Therefore, nobody can tell me what to do. That's really the logic of where this was going. God was saying to them, look, all I've done, remember, basically, 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. Here's what I've done to bring you to this point. This is why I have a right to tell you how to live, how to interact with me, how to interact with each other. Because of the relationship that I've built by what I have done for you. Now, let's just quickly, before we move forward tonight, let's quickly move that into the New Testament. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Did he die for you on the cross of Calvary? Did he provide a way of escape for you out of the bondage of sin? It is based upon that relationship that God asks of you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And on it goes. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that idea of worldliness and the distinction that should come, that ought to be because of a relationship with God. And when we have that relationship with him, then we want to obey the rules that he sets. And those rules aren't grievous. They're okay for us. We're thankful to be able to do them for the God that we love. So the foundation of the laws, that's a relationship. Number two, the function of the laws, that is a requirement. Now, over the next 14 verses, God's going to lay out for them the requirement, the law. Here's what you're supposed to do. And it's important that we think as we look through these 10 things, and by the way, they're not incidental things. They were important enough for God to preserve them in the New Testament under our dispensation for what we're supposed to do. Some people say, we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. Time out. I beg to differ with you on that. We don't have to obey them as a source of salvation, but can I give you a little hint here? They never obeyed them for a source of salvation. That was not their purpose. Matter of fact, as one author said, the purpose was to show Israel their sinfulness in contrast with God's standards of holiness and righteousness and to condemn mankind. That was the purpose of the law. The law was not a means of salvation. It was a means to point people to the Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, the purpose of the law was to say, here's where you're wrong, and now that I've told you you're wrong, now you know you're wrong. And it was supposed to engender in people a desperate need for a Savior. I'm going to show you in this passage in a little bit, that's exactly what it did initially. That's exactly what it did. Take just a moment, if you would, again, to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Read verses 21 through 25. Galatians 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promises by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should have afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. In other words, Paul's argument to the church at Galatia is, look, the purpose of the law was to bring us, literally the schoolmaster idea was to bring them to a point, to bring them to Christ. That's what the law was supposed to do. And he said, once the schoolmaster had done its job, we no longer were under the law. Now, Paul's not saying that we no longer have to obey it, but we don't have to obey it the way we did in the Old Testament. It's a different dispensation. There would be no necessity to tell me not to do a thing which I had not a tendency to do, one author said. There would be no necessity to tell me not to do a thing which I had not a tendency to do. In other words, if I don't have an inkling to do it, it doesn't have to tell me not to do it. Do you know how most college handbooks are made? Because somebody did that. You're like, what dummy did that made that rule? We could probably point, he's got a name actually. Those of us that have been on the college faculty for a while could probably give you some names. It's amazing how there's rules where you're like, you know, I really shouldn't have to tell you that. You know, I really shouldn't have to tell you that you can't put a hot burner on a bed. Right? We shouldn't have to say those kind of things. But you do with college guys sometimes. You know, somebody had to learn that lesson, right? The point is, the law is, we look at this sometimes and we say, well, I don't have a tendency for that. You do have a tendency for it because God told you not to do it. You're like, well, I've never killed anybody. Hold on. We'll get to Jesus' definition of that later. That's the point that Jesus was making in this big picture. The law's intention was never to save. It was another means to push people to their Redeemer. It also helped Israel maintain healthy relationships with each other. That was part of the process. So how do you view requirements today? Sometimes we get frustrated with requirements. Well, requirements aren't necessary if everybody does what they're supposed to do. But actually, requirements are necessary because people don't do what they're supposed to do. And sometimes we get frustrated by the requirements out there, but the truth is, those are there for our own protection. You don't like pulling a permit to do something at your house? Well, I can give you some stories where it would have been really helpful at my house if somebody had pulled a permit. They didn't, and I'm fixing it. Because the contractor didn't have anybody to check up on him. So I got sink water draining under my house and things like that. That actually happened to us. It would have been nice to have pulled the permit because somebody would have checked on that. My point is, sometimes we chafe against requirements. Those requirements are there many times for our benefit. And it's important for us to do that. Number three, we see the third thing is the fear of the God of the laws. The fear of the God of the laws. So this is very interesting. Verse 18. I know I skipped verses 3 to 17. That's probably one of the more popular passages of Scripture. That's the Ten Commandments. But look at verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Can I paint the scene for you? Israel is there. Remember, they have a bound built. God has told them to come out. God speaks to them. There's this incredible scene. I think you could make a very good argument that there's been no other scene like that ever. Lightning, thunder, voices of trumpets, all that's happening. God speaks these Ten Commandments, and when he's done, the nation of Israel backs up away from God and then says to Moses, I'm going to put it in our language today, Moses, that's impossible. Will you be our mediator? Don't miss that. We don't want to talk to God. Moses, we don't want to deal with God. Would you deal with him? And would you tell us what he says? And we'll tell you and you can talk to him, because this whole scene is more than we can handle. We desperately need someone to be our go-between. Are you making connections? In other words, by the time we get out of Exodus chapter 20, the law has already done what it was supposed to do. Desperately tell the people they needed a mediator. And in fact, one author said it this way. They were probably not aware of the full import of their request and how much they stood in need of a greater mediator than he. You say, well, Pastor, I think you may be pulling much out of this text of Scripture. I don't believe so. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the same context of what he's talking about as Moses retells the story, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, like unto Moses, unto him ye shall hearken. Who's he talking about there? Who's the prophet that's like unto Moses that the world's going to hearken to? You can talk to me. It's okay. It's Jesus. That's who he's talking about here. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. You see what Moses does in Deuteronomy chapter 15 or 18? He connects the prophecy that you're going to need someone to come that's going to be like Moses, that's going to be your mediator, because remember, you said, we can't handle this. So the people indeed were saying from the very beginning, this is impossible. We desperately need a mediator. Another author said this, here was a plain acknowledgement from Israel that they were unable to deal with God directly on the grounds of the Decalogue. They felt at once that that some provision needed to be made for them. A mediator was necessary. Another author said, by this terrible display of his glory, God desired to inspire them with the true fear of himself, that they might not sin through distrust, disobedience, or resistance to his guidance and his command. So on the very day that God gives the law fulfilled one of its purposes. You need a mediator. Moses then, years later in Deuteronomy, connects that mediator to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate mediator. Because the truth is, there's not a person in this room that could ever keep these Ten Commandments. It's impossible. And if you believe that's the way you're getting to heaven, which I don't think anybody in here does, but if you do, you're in big trouble. The point was for it to say, I can't do this. Exactly. Jesus is that go-between. He is that mediator. Healthy fear causes a change in behavior and attitude. We've already touched on this. But healthy fear causes a change in behavior and attitude. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16, 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. It's healthy for us to have a fear of God, to know that He is Almighty Judge, that He is an Avenger, that He is going to execute wrath. It's powerful, and it'll change the way we're supposed to respond. How is your fear of God? When I was 16, I was in a car accident. I've told you a little bit about that story. My daddy got a call from the guy before I ever got home. The most searing part of that story was the day that my court case came. They charged me with reckless driving. And my dad took me to the court case. And I fully expected my dad to go in with me. I had never been in a courtroom before. I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know what I was doing. Zilch. I knew nothing. My dad dropped me at the front door. I said to him, are you not going in with me? He said, nope. You got in this mess. You deal with it. And I want to tell you, that was powerful. I needed that, by the way. I want to tell you, I did not walk in that courtroom a cocky 16-year-old. I was scared to death. I didn't know what they were going to do. I didn't know how much money they were going to take from me. I didn't know what the procedure was. I didn't know who I was supposed to talk to. But I want to tell you, I had a real good fear. And when they called my name and I stood before this high-rise desk and the judge looked at me and said, how do you plead? And I'm thinking, do I have a choice? I mean, I hit the guy in the back end. His car's tore up. My car's tore up. The policeman gave me the ticket. I guess I'm guilty. But I had a choice there, right? I chose guilty, by the way, because that's exactly what I was. And then he charged me a ridiculous fine. I mean, from my standpoint, I think it was $180. That's a figure. I'm not sure that that's it, but in 1983, was that, or something like that? That's a lot of money. It took me a lot of time to mow a lot of yards to get $180 in my pocket, you know? By the way, I hadn't forgotten it. It's been just a few years ago. That's part of what's happening. And Israel is supposed to not forget this scene. Unfortunately, they're going to. They're not even going to leave this location before they forget it. The clouds from the mount are not going to lift before they forget it. That's what's going to happen. Number four, quickly, the follow-up to worship. Verses 22 through 26, and this is ritual. This is ritual, and you're like, most people think, whoa, wait a minute, that's a bad word. Might be a bad word today, but it's not a bad word. Ritual is something that you can do religiously, and that can be very good. Some of you have rituals, by the way. You may not call them that, but you do. Some of you don't even speak without a cup of coffee in your mouth. It's like, until the coffee gets in, right? That's a ritual. Some of you, that's the first thing you do in the morning. My mom and dad have a coffee pot. It clicks on in the morning before they ever get up. That's ritual, right? Some of you take a bath. I hope. That's ritual. Some of you do things like that. There's nothing wrong with it per se. So we have the foundation of the laws, that's relationship. The function of the laws, that's requirements. The fear of the God of the laws, that's respect. And then we see lastly here, the follow-up to worship, that's a ritual. God lays out for them again how they're to worship. You're not to make a graven image. Oh, and by the way, if you make an altar, it's to be out of dirt. And if you make it out of stone, it can be out of stone. But if you make it out of stone, I don't even want a tool to touch it. Oh, and by the way, don't make steps, because when you walk up the steps to me, I don't want to see your nakedness. Now, all that's very significant as we think about worship. This will be a theme as we look through the rituals that Israel was to follow. Israel was to do certain things. And in some cases, if they didn't do it exactly the way God said, they died. We have testament of that, do we not? Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. What happened? Boom, they were killed immediately. Uzzah touched the cart when it's supposed to, by the way, not be on an oxen-drawn cart. It was supposed to be carried. He put out his hand. What happened? Instant death. We could talk about those things. God was very specific. So this will be a theme as we look at the rituals that Israel was to follow as we look through the rest of the book. It was their worship code. It is important to note that dress, don't reveal your nakedness, wash your clothes from chapter 19. Their style, how the altar was made and of what it was made. And method, no gods of silver and gold, were all part of their worship code. It did matter to God. We're in a world today where people say, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you that our God is unchanging, and it did matter to him. It did matter how they worshiped. It did matter with what they worshiped. It did matter to him. He had things that he wanted specifically. And you say, well, we don't slit an animal's throat. And like, I understand that, but the principles are still there as we talk about our worship. How does this impact your understanding of public worship? This is what God is dealing with here. He's not dealing with private worship. He's dealing with a public worship setting. So as we finish tonight, we got a few minutes. Let's just kind of relate some of these personally to us. How does relationship impact obedience and attitude? Now, I've explained a little bit about that to you, but talk to me a little bit. How does relationship impact obedience and attitude? Okay. Okay, so the stronger you have a relationship there, then the more you're inclined to obey, the more your attitude's going to be different. Okay, good. What else? Lisa? Okay. You want to. Okay. Okay, great. It builds a relationship of trust in that process. Brother Dale? Yeah, agreed. And I think it's really interesting when we look at the book of Exodus. God had built a pretty good level of trust before he ever got to the laws, didn't he? I mean, he had proven to them over and over again, I can handle this. I can take care of your needs. Whatever difficulty you get in, I can get you out of it. I don't care if your back's against a mountain wall and water on your other side. We can go through it. God had built that. I think that is very, very important in the process. How can requirements or laws, whatever you want to stand or whatever words you want to plug in there, how can they be bad? What are some things that they can be bad? Brother Kevin? Okay. Okay. So do we have a biblical example of that, of extremes? Okay, that would be true. The Pharisees is what I was thinking. Yeah. Did they take the law of God to a bad extreme? Sure. And Jesus makes that very plain in his word. Okay. What else? What else can make a requirement or a law bad? Christina? Okay, use it to take advantage of people. Good. Okay, do it out of duty without heart. Yes, Miss Kathy? Okay, great point. Great point. Bigger picture. Laws can be bad if people make it a way of salvation. Because that's not what God's intention. That's what Israel did. How many other religions of the world do that today? All of them. Yeah, all of them, which is part of that, okay? So how can they be good? How can laws and requirements be good? Sarah? They protect, okay? How many of you glad that we have laws that say thou shalt not steal? Most of you aren't. Okay, I'm going to visit your house tonight if that's okay with you. Now, the truth is we do like that, don't we? What else? What other things did laws protect? How else can they be good? Brother Kevin? Right. Yeah, interesting. Even our view of people is interesting in how that's impacted by, you know, where we were reared and various things like that. But, you know, other cultures have laws, too, that coincide. For instance, I just heard a story of a man whose wife was in a very terrible accident. And the only way she lived was a Muslim man arrived on the scene and literally held her and kept her from bleeding to death. Now, our news today, we don't necessarily see Muslims as that, do we? So we have to be careful as we walk through this, okay? Laws can be regulatory. We like those in a lot of cases. You're like, I know some that I don't like. I understand, but it's okay for you not to be regulatory when you're going down the highway at 85. But if somebody hits you, you'd like them to be regulated, right? Some of you are like, you're trying to trap us here. No, I'm really not, okay? Why does healthy fear demand obedience? I know we got to go. And what is public worship? Why is public worship becoming less reverent? I'd like for us just to touch on that real quick. Why do you think public worship is becoming less reverent today? I'm talking about public worship. Why is it becoming less reverent? Dale? Okay, private worship is largely diminished. Okay, good point. What else? The object of worship has been diminished. Matter of fact, I personally believe that is the root cause. We no longer really see God for who He really is. And because of that, then, we flippantly approach Him. And I'm reading a book right now on the characteristics of God, and just finished a chapter on the wrath of God. And the author makes the point that it's not very popular for us to talk about the wrath of God. And we don't typically think of the wrath of God as a characteristic, but it is. It's as much a characteristic of God as mercy and love and other things. We don't typically get up in the morning and go, "Oh Lord, thank you so much for your wrath." Do we? But it's His characteristic nevertheless. And so that whole view has changed, whereas people used to very much understand that process. Now, I'm important. Yes, Miss Amanda. Right, it goes back to Dale, that private aspect. And in this case, there is not a respectful fear even of authority at home. And the book of Proverbs says that a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. A child that is not disciplined, by the way, will teach that child that if I can get away with it with mom and dad, I can get away with it with God. And you're actually condemning their soul to hell. There's a verse in Proverbs that talks about that too. That's a pretty serious thing. So we got to be careful in all that process. So, okay, good stuff in this chapter without even us touching the actual Ten Commandments per se. We'll hopefully get to those over the next few weeks. All right, Lord bless you. You're dismissed.